Invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and make your way to chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. Continue on in our series. How is it all going to end? What will the end look like? Where is it going to take place? Israel? The Middle East? The United States? Is the world going to somehow just kind of dissolve into some sort of goo because of chemical warfare? Is it going to explode because of a nuclear holocaust? Will there be tanks, fighter jets? These are some of the questions that we tend to ask and tend to think about when we think of the end of all things. The end of all things depicted in the book of Revelation, especially the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, and certainly here in our chapter today, Revelation chapter 16. Because Revelation 16 uses a word that immediately will evoke all sorts of images and thoughts in most of your heads. Armageddon. Armageddon. What does that mean? What's that have to do with the end? How will it all end? Many, many details that we may have in our heads, I'm going to posit, are speculative. Because we simply don't know a lot of the details. They're speculative because in many ways they are the result of artists' interpretations of the end. Of an author's interpretation of the end. Think of the sheer amount of movies that have hit the screens over the past, say, 30 years alone. You have the movie Armageddon. You think that doesn't inform your view? Well, maybe, maybe not. Most of these movies that have come before us have to do with the end, usually revolving around whatever the global crisis of the day is. And so whether it's asteroids hitting the Earth, global warming, nuclear holocaust, the movie picks up that theme and tends to shape our view of what the end will look like. Think of the day after. If you're a child of the 80s, you are still haunted by that awful movie that traumatized an entire generation. Why would you put that on at 4 o'clock when kids come home from school? I have no idea. The day after, or its remake, the day after tomorrow, or the day after the day after, the day after all other days have passed, and on and on and on it goes. Deep Impact, Independence Day, the whole Transformers series that's out, 2012, global warming, etc., etc. Even Christian fiction has got in on the act as it attempts to nail down some of the details. Think of the wildly popular Left Behind. I'm not saying it's all wrong, but I am saying please don't read those as if they're some sort of a systematic theology, because they're not. A lot of the details are pure speculation, whether it's movies or just books coming from the creative minds of artists and authors. And so how will it all end? Well, Revelation chapter 16 directs us not to the details of the end, but to the character of the end. Namely this, God, who is righteous, there's the character, will soon judge the world without mercy. While this same God, who is also merciful, character, will spare his people from his righteous judgments. The character of the end is what's set before us in Revelation chapter 16. The end is going to have a large component of holiness and righteousness, as well as mercy for some. God, who is righteous, will soon judge the world, all people, without mercy, that is, those who don't know him, while this same God, who is also merciful, will spare some people the ones who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so how will it all end? It'll end suddenly. The end of all things will be a sudden, cataclysmic expression of horror for those who reject Christ and persecute his church. It's really the theme throughout the entire chapter, verses 1 to 21. We come to what's called the fourth cycle of judgments in the book of Revelation. The first cycle with the seal judgments. Then you go on to the second cycle, the trumpet judgments. And then chapters 12 to 14, getting into the beginning of 15, or the third cycle, where God describes the war between heaven and Satan and his beasts and those who follow him. The characters of the war. And if you remember, each cycle tells the same story. It tells the story of what's called the time of the now. And so that is the time between Christ's ascension, which is really where the book of Revelation begins, Christ already enthroned in heaven. And it tells the story all the way up to and including his return, the not yet. So as we turn to a cycle, it is the story of the now. And as we've been saying, it's the same story from a different camera angle. So think of the story going up to the second coming. Stop, rewind story, tell it again after you move the camera. And so it is in Revelation 16. The entire story of the church age is told in one chapter. The camera doesn't move, it zooms in. It's a close-up. It's a close-up of the events that will accompany or occur right before and during the second coming. There's much overlap with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments as we come to the bowl judgments. Remember, when these judgments are set forth, they're described with increasing intensity. And so in the seal judgments, you have a quarter of the population and the earth being destroyed. And then it goes on to the trumpet judgments, where it increases to a third. And then here in the bowl judgments, the judgment is complete. It's total. There's overlap. But as I said, the bowl judgments really describe the judgments right at the end. It's a close-up. Because in Revelation 15:1, it says, with these judgments, the wrath of God is finished. And so Revelation 16 is describing the finality of God's judgment, the end of all things. Now, as we go through this, some of the images are, well, they're horrific. And so we think, what will it be like to live through these things? But as these things occur, we have to remember who is directing everything. As frightening as it may seem, God is the one directing everything. God is sovereign. God is in charge. Evil may seem to flourish throughout the church age, and evil may really seem to be increasing, because it is, and it may seem to be boiling over. And we think, well, where's God? Revelation steps in and says, still on his throne. This is no tug of war. This is no war between equals where the outcome of the war is in doubt somehow. Satan's actually winning the tug of war. It's not a tug of war at all. God's on the throne directing all things. And right now he's delaying. He's delaying his return. And as we get into why he's delaying, we pick up a theme that actually first occurs in Genesis 15, way back at the beginning of Scripture. God is delaying, not only because he's patient and wants people to come to know him, but it seems that God has a storage bin, if you will, a vat, where he's storing up humanity's sin. He has set a limit for that sin. And when the sin reaches its limit, whatever it is, and only God knows that, then he will act in final judgment. And that first appears in Genesis 15. where God is speaking to Abram, and he starts to say, you know, your people are going to be enslaved. It's not going to be so good for them. I'm eventually going to deliver them to the land. The reason that's not all happening yet is because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, what's that mean? Well, the Amorites turned out to be some enemies of Israel. But it seems that God allows people to accrue punishment, if you will. And then he finally acts on it. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. What happened locally with Abram and the whole Mesopotamian area is now global. That is, God isn't waiting for the sin of the Amorites to reach its fullness. He's waiting for the sin of humanity to reach its fullness. And then he will step in. When Satan believes he's won, when the church seems to be at its breaking point, when the evil seems to be flourishing beyond belief, it's at that point, no sooner, no later, that God will step in and bring everything to come to pass. You and I are living in a gap period. One author says it's the gap between promise and reality. God promised Abram, your people will inherit a land one day. And there was a gap period where they had to trust in God. And he also promised that a Messiah would come one day. And there was a gap period between promise and the manifestation of that promise. And so God promised one day to judge all the peoples with equity and righteousness. And we're in the midst of that gap period, waiting for it to reach its fullness. But that gap will not always exist. It will close soon. And when it does, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And all of a sudden, you start to see the earth and the waters, oceans, rivers, springs, all being assaulted. What's going on here? If you remember back with the seal judgments and with the trumpet judgments as well, I tried to make a comparison between those judgments and the plagues that fell upon Egypt. Because there's a great similarity. In fact, it's pretty hard to miss the connection. And so it is here. Grammatically, it's called type antitype. And we've gone over this a million times. Type is a foreshadow, antitype is the fulfillment of it. And so something happens in space and time history that becomes a bit of a preview of coming attractions. God, once upon a time, delivered his people from bondage. And as he delivered them, called the Exodus, he then brought them through the wilderness and sustained them until he eventually delivered them to the promised land. Well, that was the Exodus. But now, there's a greater Exodus that the book of Hebrews talks about, where God once more takes his people, not just Israel, but now Jew and Gentile, and he delivers them from bondage, not to a world leader, but to sin, to Satan. And then he is sojourning with them through the wilderness, the whole period of the now. Right now, we are sojourning with God until one day soon, God will deliver his people to the better land, the land that Abraham was looking toward. When God delivered his first people, he did so through a series of judgments. He attacked Egypt. And if you remember, I used a term, theomachy. For those of you who like to add to your theological vocabulary, go for it. T-H-E-O-M-A-C-H-Y, theomachy. It means war of the gods. God was waging war that day against the so-called gods of Egypt. Each plague was directed toward one of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And so God is at war here in Revelation 16. This is war language. And God is attacking the so-called god of this world, Satan, and all of his cronies, answering the cries of his saints. How long, O Lord? They cried out. And when they cried that out in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord? God said, a little while longer. The full number needs to come in. Sin needs to run its course. And here in Revelation 16, how long, O Lord? The answer is, time's up. No more waiting. You don't have to wait. And what follows is a series of apocalyptic images that hit us, not details. Some people read Revelation 16 as if it's a global roadmap to the end, and they pinpoint exactly what will happen in the end. And before you know it, that affects your global politics because you're trying to steer things so that this happens. But I caution us to be careful, because whenever you approach Scripture, the best interpretive method to use is one that is called the grammatical, historical, literal method. Grammatical, historical, literal, in that order. And here's how it works. You start with the grammar. You start with the syntax. You start with the genre. Think about it. We just read Psalm 98. If you start with a literal approach first, then you must believe that the rivers have hands and the rivers literally clap. That's what we just read. But if you start with the grammar, then you say, that's poetry. And poetry has a certain set of rules that go to help interpret it. This is personification language. So you start with the grammar. And you say, well, what does that say? Then you turn to the history or the context, what's informing the writing. And then once you've done all of that, now you come to the literal interpretation, or the literary interpretation, the actual interpretation. And so when you do that, you stop and say, all right, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, what's its purpose? Well, in the grand scheme of Scripture, its purpose is to tie up all of the dangling ends, to bring all the themes together. And one theme in Scripture is the theme of the sea, S-E-A. The sea in the Old Testament is a place of tumult and chaos, symbolizing the roar and the din of the nations. It's also the place, the symbolic place, not the literal place, the symbolic place where Satan dwells, the haunt of demons. And so, when Jesus comes along and he's riding the boat in the Sea of Galilee and he calms the sea, he says, be muzzled, be quiet, peace be still, whatever your interpretation is, whatever your translation says. In the Greek, he uses a verb that is only and always used with the calming and the exorcism of demons. Why? Because this is the God of the universe standing on the sea saying, I'm the God of the sea. I will silence Satan. And so you turn to these plagues. And God is judging the land. Why? Because he hates his creation? No, because the land symbolically is the place of one of the beasts. He's judging the sea. Why? Because it's the domain of the dragon and the beast of the sea. This is God waging war. Word pictures, remember, God waging war against Satan in the final battle. Revelation 16 describes the final battle. The next couple of chapters, some people think they describe other battles. They're all different camera angles describing the same battle, the final defeat of Satan. And as God wages the final war, verse 5, I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Note, the angel doesn't say, and who is to come. He used to refer to God that way, but no longer, because God no longer is coming. God has come in Revelation chapter 16. Therefore, his title is rightly who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is God waiting until the sin of humanity has reached its point, and then he pours out just judgment. It goes back to another Old Testament theme or teaching called the law of lex talionis. You would know it as eye for an eye. Eye for an eye is put in Scripture as an act of justice, actually. Because you see, what was happening with humanity was the old Hatfield and McCoy thing. You did something to me, boy. well, I'm going to do something to you and learn you right good. And I'm going to up it. And then it just got worse and worse, and it escalated and escalated. And so God, through Moses, said, enough. If someone commits a crime against you, punishment is deserved, but the punishment must fit the crime. You don't get to one-up it. Eye for an eye, not two eyes for an eye, in other words. Justice. Here, God is acting justly. It's what they deserve. God has been storing up their sin, and he just turns and pours it out upon them. Time is up. The fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Scorched by the fierce heat, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. And then, the end of verse 9, at the end of verse 11, it says, they did not repent. The image just gets worse and worse and worse, where God seems to be undoing creation, using every arsenal, every weapon in his arsenal, I should say, against the unbelievers and against Satan, and yet they still don't repent. And you think, what would make people that evil? That they know that God is against them. They know that God is pouring out his wrath upon them. He hasn't come back yet, and yet they still are obstinate. What makes people do that? Well, what you're reading here, again, this is the end. You're reading what Revelation, or what Romans chapter 1, verse 24, calls the giving over of God. Therefore, God gave them over, or gave them up, in Romans 1, 24. It's called hardening. Where people, they hear the gospel many, many different times. God is wooing, God is cajoling. His people are doing the same thing, and yet they still stand against him. And God, finally, at some point, gives them over. Now, you and I have no right to ever look at somebody and say, God gave you over. You never get to hear the gospel again. You keep pleading with that person. Plead. You're not God. You don't get to determine that. You plead and plead and plead until you don't have breath anymore, or they don't have breath anymore. But know that behind the scenes, there are some people, and in the end, it's going to be everybody who rejects Christ, whom God will give over to their sin, and their hearts will be so hard that they don't want Jesus. And that's frightening. But I say that in one way to encourage you. As you evangelize, and you think, my goodness, I don't know how else to give the gospel. I mean, I've laid it out in Scripture. I've tried to argue God's presence in nature. I've tried to lay out every rational argument. I've tried to show how God is working in a non-believer's life, and yet they just still think I'm a fool. I don't get it. And we shake our head. Why can't they see it? Well, you couldn't see it either until God removed your blinders. But in the end, there are going to be some people who will remain blinded, and they will become those who adopt the character of Satan himself, and they blaspheme God. Former United Nations leader Kofi Annan traveled the world in his role, and he saw the worst evil, and the guy had to try to figure out solutions to the complexities of the world. He says, I'm struggling with evil. I don't understand how there can be so much evil in this world. You look at the impact. You see young people who have no hope. And he recounts one conversation in particular with former Serbian leader and indicted war criminal Slobodan Milosevic. Annan says, Milosevic will talk about the days when he was a banker right here in New York City. Speaks English, sounds like a rational, reasonable person, and yet he's capable of all sorts of evil acts. How do these people do it? How does someone behave like such a normal human being and suddenly turn so evil? It's called hardening. And yet what Annan, and I don't know his faith, but what many people like Annan, we'll put it that way, don't realize is though they are not doing the overt acts of evil that Slobodan Milosevic is doing, they're still sinning in the same way against a holy God. And in the end, if they don't repent, God will give them over. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. These aren't literal frogs. They're demons that have the appearance of frogs, right? For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The Euphrates is removed. The barrier is removed. Again, Revelation ties up all of the loose ends, and it picks up on themes that are introduced in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Euphrates was a barrier that separated Israel from God's enemies, Assyria and Babylon. For Rome, the Euphrates was a barrier that separated them from their enemies. Yes, Rome had enemies that they were afraid of, namely the Parthians. In the context of the book of Revelation, the Euphrates becomes a symbolic symbol, a barrier that separates God's people from his enemies. And at first glance, we look at it and say, oh my gosh, the barrier's removed. That means Assyria and Babylon can now invade. That means the Parthians can invade. That means God's enemies can now get us. God, in many ways, has not given his church writ large over. Now that the barrier's removed, you have the enemies saying, now the barrier's removed. Now I can go and attack God's people. But I say that the removing of this barrier is good news. And we say, good news? Have you read Revelation 16? There's nothing good in there. Note how it's removed. It's dried up. A theme from the Old Testament. God drying up the waters. When does he do that? During the Exodus? Leads his people out through the Red Sea? When does he do that? When he dries up part of the Jordan so his people can enter the Promised Land? God's not just removing the Euphrates, he's drying it up. And when God dries up the waters, good things happen for his people. And so it is here. Satan thinks, aha, now's my chance. Now I can attack the church. Now I can finally doom this thing. Oh, I can't beat Jesus, but I can beat his people, and I can still hurt him that way. I will wipe the church off the face of the map. And Satan thinks that he can come in and do that. But here's the irony, as he assembles his army. It's a trap. God's leading them there, not to their victory, but to their doom. And what does this look like in real space and time? Will you and I see the literal kings of this earth gather? Not necessarily. Remember the beasts, who they are. Nation states, propaganda, really anything that assaults the church. You and I, this is what it looks like in space and time. We will see the church plagued with persecution from the outside. That's a theme that runs through Revelation. And with heresy on the inside, that's a theme that runs through Revelation. And when you and I, whenever that happens, whether it's within our generation or 300 years from now, I have no idea. But when that happens, you and I will look and say, Lord, I have not bowed the knee to Baal. It will look that bad. And we may be ducking and hiding for our very lives because of persecution. Again, we don't know all of the details, but it will get bad. And it's at that point that Armageddon happens. Armageddon. What's that? Kim Riddlebarger says the most common interpretation of this verse, and it may be the interpretation some of you hold to, is that at the end of the age, usually interpreted as the end of a 7-year tribulation, the armies of the world will assemble on the plains of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem, to finish off the nation of Israel or to fight against the armies of heaven, and that's when Christ will return to destroy them. In Greek, the word is Harmageddon. It means literally mountain of Megiddo. And so some people think that it means mountain of Megiddo, Megiddon, Megiddo. Megiddo is a large plain where several battles were fought and God delivered his people. And so some people think that, well, there's going to be another battle at Megiddo. Har means mountain, literally mountain of Megiddo. The only problem is there are no mountains at Megiddo. It's not even a big enough hill like Neshoba to call a mountain. And so what's the mountain of Megiddo? Well, again, don't look at it literally. Look at it like the Euphrates and like the other places of land in the book of Revelation. It is symbolic. God literally delivered his people on the plains of Megiddo. Well, now he will, in the end, fight an eschatological, that means end times battle, behind the scenes. This is Ephesians chapter 6, that whole spiritual warfare. It will come to a head. You and I may not see this played out, but we will feel it. And just when the church seems to be at its tipping point, when it seems to break, when all hope is gone, and even when the Christians say, oh my gosh, it looks like there's no hope whatsoever, at that point, God fights the battles in the heavenlies. And that is when he intervenes. That is Armageddon. No tanks, no jet fighters. God working behind the scenes. God stepping in, God delivering his people. Behold, I come like a thief, Jesus says. It's a warning. For those who think that they're winning, for those who think, ha-ha, we've got the church where we want it. I remember Kristen told me a story when she was a missionary in Paris. She was with InterVarsity. They set up a book table. And it was at the Cité Université, the big city university in Paris. And as they set up a book table, there was another group that set up a book table, and the guy looked and said, are you a Christian? And she said, yes, I am. I didn't think you existed anymore. I thought we got rid of you guys a long time ago. Well, one, he's just not paying attention to global news. But that was his goal. That's where this group is going. We laugh and say, oh, French politics. Oh, the French. Oh, it's so beautiful you're going to Champs-Fleuries. They're going to a nation that wants to eradicate Christianity. Maybe not with weapons, but with philosophy. At that point, when the world starts to think that, didn't we get rid of you? Or when the world attacks, behold, I come like a thief. A warning. It will be sudden, cataclysmic. And then he will come back. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, verse 17, and a loud voice came out of the temple. It is done. This is the end. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. A little clue to interpreting scripture. When God is described with fire and thunder and rumblings, it means he's mad. He's pretty mad here. It's done. It was a great earthquake. Next verse talks about every island fleeing. Sound familiar? It's from Revelation chapter 6. The seal judgments. Verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Again, some people say Revelation needs to be interpreted sequentially. The events of chapter 7 follow chapter 6 and so on. If that's the case, then every island fleeing and every mountain being removed in chapter 6, since it happens again in Revelation chapter 16, those islands must somehow be put back in place and the mountains must be put back in place because they're removed again. Or could it be that they're all describing the same thing from a different angle? Scripture says there will be one final shaking of the earth. Hebrews chapter 12, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warned from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. There's going to be one final shaking of things. And all of Revelation tells the same story. One shaking, not multiple shakings. And what it is saying to us, remember the threefold purpose. It is, in one sense, warning those who aren't believers. He's speaking. He's speaking even now. He's removing his grace slowly, 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 until one day he removes it all. So, have you repented? And then it also jolts us if we are being, I don't know, a little apathetic or complacent in our faith. Or it encourages us if we are remaining faithful. When God comes back, the world system falls. The great city is split into three parts. The end of all things will be sudden, cataclysmic for those who reject Christ and persecute his church. God is righteous, and he'll soon judge the world without mercy. So does that mean that we need to fear if we are on his side? Because, by the way, Revelation, not once, uses the term rapture. It is used, obviously, in other parts of Scripture. And as we get into the rest of Revelation, I will touch on what the rapture, I believe, is. But there's no hint at this point, up to this point, that Christians are removed. Not a hint, I believe, in the book of Revelation that the church of Jesus Christ is removed. Meaning, what we're seeing, we may be experiencing this, we will experience this persecution. We will have to live through the heresy that is plaguing the church. So does that mean we have to fear because God will judge? Not if you're on his side. The end of all things will be sudden, but it's going to be a more than we ever could have dreamed of scenario as we are rescued finally from the satanic assaults that have plagued the entire period of the now. Our rescuer will come. Verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief," is not only a warning, but an encouragement. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, who keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." You and I may be pressed to the point of absolute despair, but Christ will come with shout of acclamation. Oh, what joy will fill my heart because our rescuer will come and say, "You were pressed, but you weren't broken." If we remain faithful, clothed in his righteousness. God, who is righteous, will soon judge the world without mercy. While this same God, who's merciful, he will spare his people from his righteous judgments. And so how will it all end? I don't know all the details. Because these are word pictures meant to describe things on a cosmic scale. Meant to describe the character of his return. Righteous. And yet merciful if you are in Christ. He hasn't come back yet. And so I leave you with the threefold purpose of Revelation. Do you know him? Because we don't know when it will all end. We don't see things from the vantage point God sees things. He knows how close the storage bin is to being filled. Don't presume. Come and talk to me today. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? If you do know him, are you complacent? Is your walk kind of schlepping along a little bit? Well, we want to encourage you. Come and talk to me again. We'll show you how we can get you more involved here at church to grow in your faith. Are you being faithful? Bravo. May it always be so. May you also be humble to say, "Lord, keep me faithful." How's your walk? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you that he is keeping us in the palm of his hand when we believe in him. Lord, Satan will rage, and he will seek to undo us. But we know that he does not have the power to snatch us from your hands. And I pray, Lord, that we would be busy proclaiming the gospel so that others would know this assurance, blessed assurance, Father. Thank you. And we cannot wait until you return for us. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name, amen.